Yep. And continue on here, looking under point H at some positive qualities that can come to exist in people if they are oriented to God. Well, if they don't orient to God, obviously these kinds of things are probably not going to be realities. We've looked at the gentleness, humility, sincerity, devotion, determination. Now to point seven, compassion, Colossians 3:12. So then, as those who have been chosen of God, a reference to our election in eternity past, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And all those are listed there, compassion, kindness, and patience. We'd already dealt with the humility factor there in point 7, 8, and 9. Integrity, Ephesians 5, 5. Well, I'm not sure what I was looking for there, but this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. I presume I'm looking that the integrity factor means that they're not idolaters. The character of Sarah's daughters, 1 Peter 3, 4, a positive one specifically, aimed, of course, at females who are encouraged to have this hidden person of the heart. Don't let your adornment be merely external, external only at any rate, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And then confidence, Psalm 112, 7. And of course, many people, as we know, because of their self-delusion and other factors, have a lot of misplaced confidence, but sound doctrine produces true confidence. The knowledge that you are doing the right things, even when you fail, that you are still on the right path. You don't deviate all that much from the straight and narrow, and allowing, obviously, for failure. Psalm 112, 7, for he will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. And also 1 John 3:19. Again, talking about the fact that the truth produces confidence because as one orients to God and to his plan, he can be confident that God has made all these promises and blessings that will come upon him. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. And that is if we apply, as it were, in deed and in truth, not merely in word and in tongue. A lot of people talk, again, a good application, but they don't really follow through necessarily. Well, major point five here, the hard heart, as we have dealt with the people prior to salvation, the unbeliever is viewed by God as having a hard or stony heart. Book of Ezekiel 11:19. And in a sense, that's all got to be changed. And this is, again, the fundamental problem with the scribes and Pharisees with the legalistic external approach to religion, to God, is that it doesn't deal with a fundamental internal problem. Ezekiel 11:19, and I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within, and I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. And you can also see 36:26. If that heart is not replaced, i.e. if the person does not experience salvation, The negative unbeliever is certain to go through the process detailed below. Romans 1, 20 through 32, you have a rather extensive section here on the basic problem with mankind because they essentially have rejected the revelation of God, both the internal revelation and the external revelation of creation. Can one look at the world and conclude that there is a creator? Yes. No one looks at any piece of workmanship and says, man, that's neat. That thing just made itself. Nobody looks at a watch or a car or anything, television set, computer, and says, wow, this is neat. This just evolved somehow. You know? So watches don't become wall clocks. But people, you know, they look at the creation and they say, well, the creation doesn't demand a creator. Well, certainly it does. That's just basic logic. You only have two choices. Either everything materialized all by itself, or there was a creator. Those are your only two real choices. And evolution is just a satanic attempt to explain away the creator. That there wasn't really, but you've got so many things in the human ability, the human condition, that forces people to the logic of cause and effect. We do not believe that there is an effect without a cause. That for every cause there has to be an effect, and for every effect there has to be an existing cause. So how can people look at the world and say, well, we've got an effect here, an entire universe, and yet it doesn't have a cause. No cause, just the effect. That's weird. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, if you trace it all the way back, the chicken. But you have to be able to come up with an answer. And so Romans 1 here deals with this, because that which is known about God is evident within them. That is the internal witness of the conscience. And all people have that. They may say they don't. They may say they don't believe in God. But internally, they know there's a God. There is a part of God's nature that is, in a sense, within them. You have the problem with the conscience that you can't ignore. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So if people reject God, they have no excuse. There's not going to be a place for them to go and register their complaint, because there is no excuse for their behavior. Their behavior says more about them than it says about God. So even when they knew God, in other words, they recognized that there was a God. There's times in people's lives, they say, well, okay, I believe there's a God, but I don't want any part of him. I'm not interested. And then they began to go down these roads. They did not honor him as God. They did not treat God the way he should be treated. But they became, or give thanks. They weren't grateful. One of the things, as we studied the book of Ecclesiastes, it became pretty apparent to me that life is both a stewardship and a gift. God says repeatedly, I give you life. Life is a gift. And obviously, he still has the right to judge us for how we live it. That's his call. But it is a gift. And for a gift, you ought to be grateful. I mean, that's just the basic fundamental nature of gratitude. One should have that. You know, if somebody gives you a gift, well, I'm not grateful. Well, God's given them life. There is no bigger gift than that. But they see all this, and they are without excuse. When they recognized him, they did not honor him or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculation. See, since they couldn't deal with reality as it is, which is God, then they have to come up with an alternate explanation of reality. You've got to be able to come up with some way of explaining everything. Well, if there is no God, then what about this and this and this? If there is no God, then why is there even morality to start with? Why not just do what you want to do? If there's no judgment for your actions, I say do what you want. But the problem becomes, if there is judgment for your actions, then unfortunately, that do what you want to do mentality doesn't serve you very well. So they became futile in their speculations. They have to try to figure out an alternate explanation for reality. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Morons, really. Moros is the Greek term for it. They became morons and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. And you see in their religious behavior how they degrade, how they deteriorate. First, they worship man, the noble ideals of man and all that man is and can be. But he's not meant to be worshipped. Yes, man is designed to be a noble creature, but not worshipped. And then they worship birds, then four-footed animals, then crawling creatures, the dung beetle, the scarab in Egypt. They thought these were cool. Well, give me a good old dung beetle, I guess. You know, you want to worship the horny toad? Pick an animal you want to worship. The centipede? Nasty little things. So they worship these things, though. They look to these as their answers. And guess what? God gives them over to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Well, that's not a very good trade. But that's the nature of Gentile depravity. And at this point, Paul is only dealing with Gentiles, the Gentile nations, and how they lived their lives. And they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also, men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. This is nothing less than a deterioration of culture in the form of homosexual activity. That's all he's talking about here. It's pretty straightforward. It's pretty simple. And he cites the women first because they are supposed to be the fairer sex. They are supposed to have, you know, higher ideals and standards. Men can be kind of dogs, as we know. And the fact is, he starts with them because this really stands out. That's the purpose of listing the women first. This is such an aberration, lesbianism and homosexuality. It's a reflection of a depraved mind. It's an expression of a hardened heart. It's an expression of people that have rejected God at a very fundamental level. And yet now, quote, we have homosexual churches. Well, how do you have a church when you fundamentally rejected God's plan for humanity? And so they, you know, but this is the curse. This is the cancer that is affecting humanity. And we're supposed to accept it. And under the name of political correctness, we're supposed to allow for all of this, no matter how wrong it is morally. And no matter how opposed it is to God's plan, we're just supposed to tolerate it. Well, no, we're not. We're not supposed to tolerate it. And so they pass these laws favoring, quote, hate crimes. Well, aren't all crimes hate crimes by definition? I mean, you really don't have the best interest of your victim at heart, do you? I'm a criminal, but I look out for my victims. I'm a compassionate criminal. I'm a compassionate conservative. Well, no, all crimes are by definition hate crimes. But they want to set up these new laws. Why? Because we need more laws? Right, yeah, that's what we need, more laws. Aren't there enough laws already against criminal activity? But the fact is, standing up against this menace is not criminal activity. It is what believers should be doing. I mean, we don't have to go out and militantly take them on. I'm not going to. But when we come to the passages and they teach what they clearly teach, and to get around this passage, and you would be stunned to see the explanations of this passage that try to explain it away. No, this doesn't mean that. Yes, it does. They burned in their desire one toward another, men with men, literally committing the unspeakable act and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. And you see male homosexuals, and they're effeminate very often. They walk a certain way. They talk a certain way. And they're shoved down your throat at every turn on the television, in the movies. It's everything. I flipped on, you know, I couldn't hardly watch that. I turned it on and started to watch Sex and the City 2, the movie. And the first part of it was so gross, I couldn't even stand it. I couldn't stomach it. Because it's all about this big queer wedding. Big queer Al and his big queer wedding. Well, guess what? You're not allowed to call them queers. Yeah, you can. They are queers. The fact is, this is all, again, promoted by people who've abandoned the truth. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do things which are not proper. See, God abandons these people after a point. Now, that's the nature of what people better figure out, that God's plan of grace does not last forever. There comes a point when grace is going to end. And when it does, then there's nothing left but judgment. And people better figure that out. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. In the Old Testament, under the moral code, homosexuality was met with a death penalty. And that's what it should still be met with. But now we've got it explained away. Oh, they were born this way. No, it's a conscious choice. I'm not saying they may not have tendencies under their lust grid, but they don't have to give in to them, just as you don't have to give in to the tendency to murder or lie or cheat or steal or any of these other lusts that everybody, normal people have. We all have inappropriate lusts out of the lust grid. And guess what? They not only practice such things, they not only do the same things, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. And so they pat each other on the back and say, "Aren't we great homos?" And again, it's shoved down your throat. I mean, you can take a pretty good comedy show. I like that show, Modern Family. But you got two big gay homos. And we're supposed to embrace them and say, "Oh, this is nice. These are normal people." No, they're not. They are not normal. By any stretch of the word normal, the definition of it, they are not normal. They are abnormal. They are viewed as an abomination to God, and that's strong language, and God doesn't just view everything as an abomination. You don't want to bandy that word about simply because there are very few things that are an abomination to God. But we know there are about seven of them listed in Proverbs, and we know that this is another one of them that's clearly called an abomination. So look, they go through this period of degradation. And it's expressed in their sexuality. It's expressed in every form of their life. You can see it on their faces. And they're just gross. But this is humanity, and this is what was prophesied would happen. And guess what? It's come to pass. We'll see at salvation, the hard stone heart, the unbeliever is replaced with a heart that has been cleansed of its sins. Ezekiel 36. 36, 26 and 27. This was prophesied for Israel. Of course, much of this is still future for them. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Well, D, however, if one is not careful, it can damage the new heart and revert experientially to the pre-salvation status quo by gradually hardening the heart. And in E, this comes about due to a rejection of Bible doctrine that is very often coupled with STA activity. 2 Chronicles 36:13. And the reality is, of course, that when people reject the truth, they've got to replace it with something else. A vacuum is a very difficult thing. It's not natural. Vacuums, in fact, don't exist in nature. We have to kind of make them. And so the reality is when they reject the truth, they've got to plug something in. Here in this case, the STA activity is actually just rebellion against an established king. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. This was Zedekiah. And so guess what? And many people crank out all kinds of all manner of STA activity as they harden their heart. F, the heart that is hardening often continues to reject spiritual information and resumes the pre-salvation lifestyle in the realm of spiritual ignorance. Ephesians 4:18 talks about the realm of ignorance out of which we are delivered, and then to go back and to live that way again. Ephesians 4:18. Here we're exhorted in verse 17 that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is within them, because of the hardness of heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. This isn't how you learned about the plan of God with rampant, ignorant STA activity. It's not how you learn the plan of God. It's not how you come to doctrine. Well, gee, all unbelievers and believers that reject sound doctrine come to experience a judicial act of God, in which he withdraws the light the person has and abandons him to the blackout of the soul or mind. Romans 1:21, as we saw there in that passage, God gives them over. Their foolish heart was darkened. And that's exactly what he does. God starts to withdraw the light. People reject the light. God says, fine, I'll take the light away. You don't like the light? You want to scurry around in the darkness, you little spiritual cockroach? Fine. Do it. And that's exactly what believers become. I mean, they become spiritual cockroaches, running back towards the darkness, rejecting doctrine. And again, they've got to fill it with something. So they're going to embrace some form of false doctrine, some form of false teaching that appeals to them. But as we know, people get into this plurality of teachers thing, as we saw there in 1 Timothy, and they accrue to themselves teachers who serve their own purposes, essentially, according to their own lust grid. They'll find somebody that'll say it the way they want to hear it, rather than the way it is. And that's the nature of the truth. You can't tailor the truth to your audience. You have to just tell them the truth. They have to deal with it at that level. So we saw this in Pharaoh. You have passages that would say Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then you would have passages that say God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, which happened? Both. Both. But as a person hardens his heart and rejects the light, God just says, okay, fine. God doesn't force the truth on anybody. So H, it would seem that the person has already chosen to harden the heart, and God acquiesces to his choice by further hardening the heart. Exodus, and that's the passage as we were just alluding to, the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Exodus 4:21. The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. So God clearly says there's a judicial action going on here. I'm working against this guy. But you have, for instance, 7:3, Exodus. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs in the land of Egypt. And then Deuteronomy 2:30. Here's another one where God does it. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, was not willing for us to pass through his land, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, in order to deliver you into to deliver him into your hand as he is today. So again, the person makes the choice to reject the truth at whatever level. And it starts most likely with believers, unfortunately, it starts in small things. Oh, I don't agree with this particular thing. Oh, I don't agree with that particular thing. Oh, I don't, and it begins to snowball in some cases. Because, well, if the fact is, if the doctrines are incorrect, And we really need to make some major changes to them. I think I might have figured that out by now. I mean, I have not been reticent over the years to make changes where I saw they needed to be made. In certain doctrines, I think you can't improve them. I don't think anyone substantially added to the doctrine of rebound since it's been taught. Since it was taught clearly that this is the way, this is the mechanic for phase two fellowship, for getting back into fellowship. That doctrine, as the doctrine of the heart. Well, at first, this is the first time anybody has done a doctrine of the heart, so this is really the first shot at it, in one sense. But other people haven't taught this doctrine. Why? Well, they didn't do the work, for whatever reason. Other doctrines like spiritual gifts, I'm convinced there have been made great strides in that particular area. Other doctrines come along. But the reality is, the fact is, when you're teaching these doctrines, if they're way, way off, I think I would have a sense of that by now. So the fact is, people begin to reject certain little things. Well, I don't think I have to be at Bible class all the time. I don't think I have to do this. I don't think this is the only authorized environment for spiritual growth. Yeah, it is. Yeah, it is, for the dissemination of the Word of God. It is. And people begin to reject small things, and then they reject more and more and more. And then pretty soon the poor pastor can't do anything right. I mean, he just becomes an idiot. Well, not really, but that's the way the person views it. The person in this condition must account for reality, although he continues to live in a state of spiritual unreality, and often begins to embrace false and satanic doctrines in attempt to explain life. And that's it. We saw there in that verse, they began their speculations were foolish. They became futile in their speculations. They have to explain reality at some level. How did we get here? What's life about? What's our destiny? Those are pretty fundamental questions to the human condition. How did you have to be aware of the fact that you came into being at a certain point. You haven't existed forever. So how did you get here? Where'd you come from? What makes you you? Where are you going? These are big questions. When they can't answer those, then they have to speculate. Well, we believe in the Big Bang Theory. I saw on the Family Guy the other day, I realized Stewie went out of the time-space continuum and he created the Big Bang. Well, I know there's some, problems of logic and all that, but if you're outside the space-time continuum, so essentially he says, that was kind of a big joke here, he's God. So that's a joke. The Big Bang Theory. Two nothings got together and became a something. It doesn't work very well mathematically, I can tell you that. Zero plus zero never equals anything but zero. That's all it always equals. So you've got to explain all this. Well, you have to have some false doctrine to do it then. If the true doctrine is not accepted, then what do you get? Speculation. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And so we can categorically say that anybody espousing evolution is a fool. I mean, they are a fool by definition. Because evolution's not true. It's just a satanic attempt to explain reality. Well, Jay, their view of reality becomes increasingly distorted as they continue to harden their heart, producing scar tissue on the soul. We saw the Ephesians 4:18 one there where their foolish, their heart is darkened. And their understanding is darkened. There's ignorance in them. Well, that's not what we want. That's not what we're shooting for. Spiritual ignorance is not a good thing. In 1 Timothy 4:1 and 2, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will walk away from the faith. Why? By paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. By means of the hypocrisy of liars. There are certain men who do not hesitate to teach false doctrine. They don't hesitate to espouse it and foist it upon others. They have no real fear of God. And then people fall for this. And they're seared in their own consciences as with a branding iron. Men who have forbid marriage. That's a false doctrine. We're not here to forbid marriage. The Word of God doesn't forbid marriage. That's one of those stupid Catholic doctrines. Oh, Peter was the first pope. Well, Peter had a mother-in-law, so I hate to tell you this, but that means he had a wife. You don't have a mother-in-law without a wife. And God help you if you get a mother-in-law anyway. Most of them can be big pains. But you forbidding marriage. Well, that's another Catholic false doctrine, of course. Celibacy of the priesthood. That's a joke. And abstaining from certain foods. That's another joke. The dietary. I mean, and where we're studying, of course, right now in Mark, dietary restrictions become ludicrous. Because didn't Jesus declare all foods clean? Yeah, he did. So, okay, they eventually experience total breakdown, which is manifested by the emotional revolt of the soul. That's the sad reality. This is where the unbeliever lives. This, unfortunately, is where the believer can end up if he doesn't watch it. And why would these warnings even be in here if they didn't apply or if they weren't possibilities? These warnings are here for a reason. And they, having become calloused, have given themselves over to sensuality. They got the hardened heart. That's the callous, the scar tissue of the soul. Well, this leads to a state of hard-heartedness, which is manifested by abandoning themselves to a sinful, profligate lifestyle. And the fact is, they're greedy for evil. That's bad. There are people that are actually, they delight in this. This trips their trigger. It leads to pride, and we've seen all these verses. Pride and arrogance, 122. Ungratefulness, Romans 1:21. A lack of thankfulness to God, who gives them life. And when you get up every morning and you're alive, you might want to adopt the rare earth attitude. I just want to celebrate another day of living, rather than, oh God, it's Monday, kind of deal. Well, you're alive. You ought to be grateful. You get to live in God's world. And he provides your living grace and a bunch of other factors and can make life quite enjoyable. Well, they're not grateful, unfortunately. Most people are not grateful to God for what he does. Indifference to the word of God, Romans 1, 25 and 32. Active attacks against God and his word. They have to at some level, because if they're going to justify their position, they're going to have to condemn God's. And it's not very smart to condemn God's position. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. See, they actively have to suppress the truth. They have to fight against it. You can't just be neutral in this matter. You're either for God's viewpoint or you're not. They stifle the conscience. Romans 1, 26 and 27, we saw that. Things that should be gross and hideous and abominations to them are embraced as normal. It's not normal. Homosexuality is not normal by any stretch of the imagination. They reject reproof very often. But of course, you have to if you're negative and hostile. You can't have someone telling you that you're negative and hostile. Then you would have to believe it. Romans 2, 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath. Proverbs also, 1, 25 and 30. And Proverbs, basically, is one of those books, certainly in the beginning stages here, where it's very clear that, and Solomon makes it plain in here, that God's grace comes to an end. There comes a point at which you better make a decision. And in fact, you have to make a decision. Proverbs 1:25. You neglected all my counsel. You did not want my reproof. So I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm, then they will call on me, verse 28, but I will not answer. This is wisdom personified. And wisdom says, look, I'm done with you. You had the opportunity, you rejected it, and that's the way it goes. They will seek me diligently, but not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my advice. They spurned all my reproof. Well, guess what? God abandons them and lets them go their way. That's the most dangerous thing. Three of the most frightening words that you find in the Bible are, let him alone. I'm abandoning him. You leave him alone. And when God abandons you, trust me, you're abandoned. That's it. God's not going to relent. He's not going to change his mind. All the screaming and crying and tears and prayers and all the things that people muster at the last minute, are not going to do any good. Also 5:12. And at the end they say, and you say, how I have hated instruction, how my heart spurned reproof. And so that's the nature of people that do this, that give in to the hard heart syndrome. They have to start blowing off people telling them the truth because they don't want to hear it. And after a point, as we know, there's Proverbs that tell us, don't rebuke a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. And we don't want to be like fools. Well, M, the person with a hard heart, is self-deceived, believing within himself that he is acceptable to God. I think we've seen the Deuteronomy 11 one, so let's look at James 1:26. I'll just double-check here, but... Well, that's the warning there in Deuteronomy, is beware that your hearts are not deceived and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them. Because if you get into the deceived heart and you figure, well, I'm worshiping God even though I'm not doing it according to his standards or by his word, I'm still fine. Well, that's delusion. You're not still fine. James 1:26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. And absent spiritual recovery, this person will ultimately die the sin unto death. If people want to go down this road, it's called the glory road for a reason, by the way. You have two paths you can take, the glory road or the gory road. And this is the gory road. This is the person that will descend, deteriorate spiritually to the point finally God will kill him. He doesn't kill him right away, but that's the nature of grace. God still provides grace even for these hardcore rejectors of God, these hostile doctrinal types or undoctrinal types. And God lets them live and live out their miserable existence as they live in unforgiveness, bitterness, hatred, implacability, and all these factors. It's not a way to live. That's not a way to live at all. I can safely say that, you know, the least happy times of my life are when you're holding a grudge, when you're trying to get even. This does not lead to happiness at all. So Proverbs 15:10, grievous punishment is for him who forsakes the way, and he who hates reproof will die. Well, can't I just get a little sick maybe? No, die? Oh, okay. Proverbs 29:1. A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. You can resist, as people do. They can resist God and resist and resist. And you know what? Comes a point where God's going to snap him. He's going to snap him off, and there's not going to be any coming back from it. That's the danger for people that play fast and loose with God and his plan. Well, Roman numeral 6 here, I just gave a bunch here of idiomatic usages that suggest that this, you know, the concept of the heart is fundamental both in the Bible and even in our own language. We use it to express certain things. Because, again, we recognize that the heart is the you. That's the you right now. So, A, follow your heart. This means to pursue life and how you feel at any given time. I'm at Numbers 15:39. And I want to wrap this up today, so if we don't have time to look at all the verses, you can check them out at home. I know that's what you'll do, is rush right home and check these verses out. You won't even eat. Speak to the sons of... Well, let's see, where are we at? Verse 39. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and to remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot. So to follow your heart means pursue life how you feel at any given time. To search the heart means to question everything, asking the hard questions so as to arrive at the truth. And we certainly know that God searches the heart, so he knows all the truth about everybody at all times. He's constantly reading everybody's tape. He knows everything. The heavy heart, the state of some sorrow, generally over circumstances that one cannot control. D, brokenhearted or heartbroken, that's stronger in some sense. It is a synonym for extreme sorrow or sadness. It may be legitimate sorrow over failure or something far less. The Acts passage, I know, is where Paul says, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? You're making me very sad here." Well, because you're not doing God's will. You're wanting to go to Jerusalem and God doesn't want you going there, kind of deal. How's that, Paul? And Paul would have just said, "Shut up, I'm going anyway." So Paul had his heart set on it, to set the heart on. This term means to devote oneself fully to something, whether good or bad. You can set your heart on the wrong things. If you set your heart on the Rays making the playoffs, you're probably going to be disappointed. We'll see about the Bucks shortly. If you set your heart on the wrong things, hope deferred makes the heart sick. See, this is why one of the things you don't want to do is don't get your heart, don't get yourself psyched up about something before it happens. Or, "I know this is going to happen this way. I'm just waiting for it." Something happens and then God throws a monkey wrench into your plans and then you're depressed because you had your heart set on something and it didn't come to pass. So you want to set your heart on the right things. Open-hearted or tender-hearted, the positive quality of compassion, exercised in forgiveness and in legitimate help for the needy. The opposite concept, of course, is closing the heart. To touch the heart or heartwarming, to arouse an emotion of love, concern, compassion, joy, etc. It could even be sorrow because sometimes, I mean, if you're watching a real sad movie, it touches your heart. You see something and you start crying. You big baby. It's a movie. No, I've done it too. I'm kidding. I've done it too. Is it there, Linda? Are you crying? No. No. Something in my eye. I cry all the time when I watch Rudy. I'm kidding. I didn't cry at that one. Although it is heartwarming. It's a heartwarming story. Heart sick. That means depressed. You know. Proverbs 13:12. I, the change of heart, a term for completely revamping one's fundamental core beliefs. Now this gets into, obviously you're dealing with the conscience and other factors at this, but you recognize, you know, my approach to this has been wrong. I need a complete change here. That's what we mean by changing your heart, to have a change of heart. To lose heart or heart failure, a loss of courage or fundamental confidence. That's another synonym for soul fainting. Let us not lose heart, as the author of the Hebrews says. But consider Jesus. Why? Jesus didn't lose heart, no matter how bad it was going for him. And believe me, watching the disciples dealing with him and all of that, you had to know that Jesus, from time to time, had to just kind of sigh and deeply and wonder, is this going to work? But he never lost heart. He recognized, hey, I will not lose heart. To take it to heart, that means to consider something as being quite important and worthy of your consideration and or approval. To learn it by heart means to memorize something. To know something so well that it literally becomes a part of you. Have a heart. That's a command to get some compassion and concern for others. To stop being so exacting. We want to be accurate, we want to be right, but we have to speak the truth in love. You have to have a heart while you're doing it. Oh, there is him whose speaking is as the piercings of a sword. There's a guy that can come by with the word of God and hack you to bits. But that's not necessarily appropriate. I mean, there may be a time and a place for it. But have a heart. To have something in the heart means to intend or purpose something. To harbor some motive, to have something in mind, most likely a plan. Wear your heart on your sleeve. This means to allow others to have too great an impact on you emotionally. To be involved in stuff beyond what is emotionally healthy. And you easily get your feelings hurt then. Look, you've got to have to learn to be tough in the angelic conflict. You're in a warfare. And again, there's nothing wrong with having feelings, but you've got to have them in check. In many cases, you can't afford to be too emotionally vulnerable. You get your hopes up and set your heart on the wrong thing, you're going to be depressed. You're going to be discouraged when it goes south. The heart in your throat, or the heart standing still, an expression of sudden fear or terror. The heart's in the right place, a complimentary way of saying your motives are beyond question, although your actions may not be. You'll often hear that with, you know, somebody does something stupid, and they'll say, well, his heart was in the right place. Yeah, but it was still stupid. Well, it means his motives weren't, you know, while he may have done something dumb, his motives weren't bad. You understand? Make the heart bleed. That's an expression of sympathy. Entering into the sufferings of others, sometimes used facetiously. Oh, that makes my heart bleed. My heart bleeds for you. World's smallest violin. Kind of deal. With all your heart, to do something with single-minded devotion and concentration. Hard-hearted, lacking normal sensation of feeling, or feeling rather, toward God or others. Not allowing yourself to be affected by what should affect you. You ought to have compassion on people. And again, we have to fight this tendency towards being cynical and hard-hearted. And granted, the world is an evil place, and by the time you've lived 40, 50 years, you've seen it. And you know how evil it can be. But we have warnings, like Proverbs or Solomon there, he warned in Ecclesiastes, do not be shocked if you see evil in high places. This man serves another man, and this man serves another man, and they all answer to somebody higher up. So when you see a lack of justice and righteousness, to take heart, that means to be encouraged by some circumstance or some person. Strengthen the heart to encourage or fortify one to move ahead. To not throw in the towel. A W, for the heart, for your heart to go out to someone. That's an expression of intense concern. You can see 2 Samuel 13:39. To incline the heart means to be favorably disposed towards someone or something. To have something or make something as a priority. To trouble the heart. This occurs when one commits a violation of their own norms and standards, and they become aware of it. It was said that David's heart troubled him when he cut off Saul's robe there. Why? Because he stretched out his hand and touched God's anointed. And David knew that that was wrong. He knew not to do that, but he did it anyway in a moment of weakness. Well, this is a deal for your conscience kicking up. This is a function of the conscience in that sense. To unite the hearts means to enter a covenant or to be unified. After someone's heart means to understand someone, to be like-minded. It's only used of King David in the Word of God. David's the only man of whom it was said, he is a man after my own heart. And what does that mean? That means that David reflects very much God's views. David liked God and liked his thoughts and reflected them. Now, Abraham, he was called the friend of God. So, you know, you've got some pretty high things to live up to here. From the bottom of my heart means to give your all to something, to demonstrate great sincerity and emotional depth of concern. You know, hear people say that. He meant it from the bottom of his heart. Eat your heart out. To yearn or lust for something hopelessly. To envy. The heart of the matter, the core or central truth or issue involved. Cross my heart, a strong affirmation of veracity, a declaration that you're speaking the truth. You know, cross my heart and hope to die. You don't really hope to die, do you? Heart of gold, one with a kind, generous, or forgiving nature. A heart of stone, a person lacking generosity, pity, or mercy. And heart to heart, speaking openly and honestly without the usual reserve. And our conclusion here, the advice of Solomon to his son in Proverbs 4:23 is advice every believer should take to heart, pun intended. Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. And the heart, the real you. You have to be careful about who you are. You have to observe yourself, monitor yourself. Is my thinking shaky in this area or that area? Is my thinking getting ragged here, here, or here? And you've got, just as Paul told Timothy, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Well, believers need to monitor their own hearts and be aware of what you think, what you're saying, what you're doing, and how that reflects or doesn't reflect on doctrine. All right, well, that's good. We finished that up, and we will be ready to be back to the text on Tuesday. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.